May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. On Tuesday this week, Julie and I spent some time with our Year 6 children at school talking about peace and what it means that we call Jesus the Prince of Peace. It's particularly important, I think, for us to try to explain that in a world which is still ruled very much by force. Then on Wednesday, I had the rather surreal experience of riding my motorcycle back to Victoria along the Mall, between the huge flags of the NATO countries which were draped on either side of the road in the aftermath of the NATO conference here. The formation of NATO in 1949 was followed by the establishment of the Warsaw Pact, which then moved thousands of tanks to its European border. Even by the 1980s, when I was a student, the young conservatives were giving out posters at Freshers Fair which showed Soviet tanks crashing through the barbed wire towards us. As a child, I made toy tanks out of cotton reels and matchsticks and elastic bands. Maybe some of you also did the same. But this week at school, Reverend Julie made fragile origami cranes as symbols of peace to remember those who died in the atomic bomb blasts in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which killed 200,000 in a flash. In 1962, the year in which I was born, the Soviet Union moved nuclear missiles to Cuba, and President Kennedy imposed a naval blockade to force their removal. Both sides, and perhaps all the people of the world, were shaken by how close the world had come to nuclear war and catastrophe. By the time I reached the sixth form, we were expecting nuclear holocaust at any moment. The popular imagination was dominated by films and documentaries about nuclear winter, films like Mad Max or The Planet of the Apes, which tried to guess what it might be like if anybody had survived. Perhaps one of the most poignant was a film, an animation called When the Wind Blows, made by Raymond Briggs, who went on to make The Snowman some years later. This was watched by children and teenagers throughout the 1980s, and it showed a nuclear attack on Britain from the viewpoint of a retired couple, Jim and Hilda. We believed at the time that this was almost unavoidable. Around that same time, I became a Christian, and the Christian Union in my school was showing 16mm films made by American fundamentalists about the end of the world and God's judgment, about the apocalyptic destruction described in the Bible. And those images made a lot of sense to me and to others. We already knew what they were about. We believed the end of the world was coming. And they tapped into our anxiety and provided some sort of explanation, maybe, for the destruction which we thought lay ahead, as well as a perverse kind of hope. We wanted to flee from the wrath which was to come and from that unquenchable fire. Today, perhaps, the fear of nuclear destruction has largely been replaced by the fear of global warming, a slow-burning apocalypse which seems even more certain. But our world is still unjust, and many live in crushing poverty. There seems little reward for righteousness, and the judgment which John proclaimed still seems so apt. While as Christians we long for the transformation which a deep change of heart and life can bring in new attitudes to justice, to the environment, and to peace. At the end of the gospel reading we've just heard, John the Baptist introduces the theme of judgment, which is developed in the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament, especially in Matthew and in the book of Revelation, although, interestingly, not in many other places. Clearly, such images were resonant for many early Christians, as they have been for our own generations. After the rise and fall of empires, in which great cities were destroyed by fire, sword, starvation, and plague, Judea was left in Roman hands, and the temple, built by Herod, barely finished in Jesus' day, only lasted a few decades before it was destroyed by a Roman empire grown tired of constant Jewish turmoil in Palestine. First century Judaism was dominated by a sense of coming judgment, and the movements of the decades before and after Jesus shared a belief that things were not right. Not right in Jerusalem, not right in the human heart, not right in the religious attitudes of others. And the movements of first century Palestine, and indeed of second century Palestine, the time of Bar Kokhba, the rebellion which saw Jerusalem entirely destroyed and then rebuilt as a city in which Jews were entirely forbidden, these movements shared a mix of despair and longing that God would come and make all things right. Within Judaism, there were competing movements which were dominated by apocalyptic hope and fear, like that of the Essenes at Qumran, who left their scrolls in sealed jars inside rocky caves for safekeeping, or the Pharisees with their profound obedience to the law, and the movement for repentance which grew around John the Baptist, whose story we have just heard. One movement among others in that time was the early church, built by the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who had seen him raised from the dead. Like other movements of the time and since, its writers expressed anxiety and hope of redemption and salvation from a destruction which they believed was all too real. The Gospels tell us clearly that John the Baptist believed judgment was coming. It was to be a judgment in favor of the righteous. But those who refused to allow their lives to be changed by God, they, John called a brood of vipers, and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit of repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus built on many of the words and teachings of John, and he also voiced some similarly biting criticism, both for clerical and legal professions, and he proclaimed a repentance which looked for evidence of personal transformation in changed lives and in adherence to almost impossible ethical standards. I think it's right to understand the apocalyptic teachings in their context, just like the films and books of our own time, to recognize visions of judgment as the enactments of social crisis and projections of national anxiety. But this doesn't, for me, detract from the power of their prophetic insight and their ability to transform us. The imagery of judgment, however, doesn't tell us the whole story. Christian and Jewish beliefs about the eschaton, the end times, are rather more nuanced and complex than that. And our reading from Isaiah today, the passage which we use at every confirmation service when somebody turns to Christ and declares their allegiance in him, describes a judgment too, but it's a different kind of judgment, a judgment of blessing, a judgment of fulfillment, of restoration, and not of harm. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This text is an amazing passage, but it's not an isolated one. It promises an end to the time when the tearing apart of relationships in the natural world, which set animals and human beings at odds with each other and themselves and their God, is to be healed. And this ending is a happy one, and amazingly not a happy one just for the Jewish people, or by extension for the Christians, or for the good seed, or for the wheat, while the tares and the ugly and failed bits of creation get burned up. It is rather a blessing for all of the earth, for all people, and not just for all people, but for everything that exists, everything that has been made by God, for the world, for its habitats, for its plants, for its creatures, its oceans, and its air, all of which is to be returned to the harmony of the state of God's creation. This imagery, then, which we feast on in our carol services, is quite sublime. The imagery of the child playing over the whole of the snake, undoing Eden's tragic failure, and the lion no longer attacking the farm and killing its animals, and the wolf no longer hurting the lamb, but tamed, at peace, and all enjoying the vegan diet given first by God. It is an image of the peaceful recreation of the created order, of the undoing of the high price paid for human misdoing, a peace for all the world which will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Such a view of the end times isn't just confined to the Old Testament either, because in our passage from St. Paul in Romans 15, Paul marshals all the texts that he knows about the blessing of the whole world in Christ. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples praise him. The imagery of judgment then asserts a powerful moral imperative compelling us to respond. It asks us to decide what must change in our relationships, in our behavior towards others, in our attitudes to our bodies, to our needs and wants, in the way that we act towards outsiders, in the way we use our money, in our behavior towards the planet and towards the poor. It urges us to change, for change we must, or else face the consequences. But in the bigger picture, we see another ending for this world's tale, an ending where the final days are days of blessing, of healing for the nations, of harmony and of reconciliation. This remaking of the world, this new beginning, is what God longs for, and it is an ending worthy of his incarnate, self-giving love. Which ending, then, do we want? And who will decide which ending we get? In the birth of the Saviour, God has done his part. The rest, I fear and believe, is up to us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.